In my first lecture, I argue that society today is facing a crisis of morals and meaning, and that the church, in attempting to respond to this crisis, is experiencing its own crisis. At a time when many, both inside and outside the church, look to it for a clear and authoritative word of guidance, it seems to have lost its direction and its voice. It is rent by internal controversies, many involving protest over the erosion or abandonment of traditional beliefs and practices. For many, the crisis in the church is a crisis of authority. For others, a crisis of identity. I believe that it is both, and that they are related. For Protestants, authority for belief and action has been vested traditionally in the Bible and appeals to the Bible. Today, both the rhetoric of biblical authority and the content of biblical faith are under attack or have fallen into disuse. In my second and third lectures, I looked at feminist attitudes toward the Bible, beginning with the 19th century, in which the Bible played a prominent role in American culture and in public debate. The women's movement, from its inception, was forced to define itself in relation to a book that was widely recognized as supporting the subordination and oppression of women. Feminists could not remain neutral to claims of biblical authority and truth, and the test of truth was their own experience, which gave them mixed messages. For compelling moral judgments and spiritual insights were combined with narrow vision and hurtful restrictions. A persisting tension is evident within the women's movement between the belief that the Bible as the Word of God must support the equality of male and female, and the insistence that the Bible as a primary source and sanction of women's oppression, perhaps the primary source, cannot be accorded the status of divine revelation, or reveals a God that is not worthy of reverence. Contemporary feminism has largely relegated that problem to the church. In a religiously plural culture, in which religion has become primarily a private affair, and in which the Bible, as a sectarian document, has undergone a general crisis of authority and use, feminists outside the church have little reason to struggle with biblical patriarchy and androcentrism. The Bible stands confirmed in their view as a document of female oppression. Thus, the dilemma for feminists within the church is intensified. Feminist theologians and biblical scholars have not, for the most part, softened the 19th century critique of biblical patriarchy. Rather, they have shown it to be deeper, the Bible's patriarchal bias to be deeper and more pervasive than earlier thought. Androcentrism pervades every stage of the composition, canonization, and interpretation of Scripture, and it cannot be removed by excising particular passages. As Rosemary Ruther summarized it, the Bible was shaped by males in a patriarchal culture, so many of its revelatory experiences were interpreted by men from a patriarchal perspective. The ongoing interpretation of these revelatory experiences and their canonization further this patriarchal bias by eliminating traces of female experience or interpreting them in an androcentric way. The Bible, in turn, becomes the authoritative source for the justification of patriarchy in Jewish and Christian society. How can such a work claim divine sanction? And how can women find an authoritative word in a book that systematically distorts the truth of women's nature and experience, making it conform to men's or setting it apart as other, alien, unclean? Catherine Dube Sackenfeld opened her 1985 survey entitled Feminist Uses of Biblical Material with the question, how can feminists use the Bible, if at all? The answer she gave on the part of religious feminists was, for the most part, painfully and selectively. Why, then, do women seek to hold on to a book that has historically enslaved them? There is no single answer to this. But two essential components of an answer are that the Bible, especially in Protestantism, is essential, if not foundational, to articulation of Christian faith, and thus essential to Christian identity. That is why the modern loss of familiarity with Bible content is so serious for the church. It represents a dangerous amnesia, and hence a loss of identity. For Protestants, however, the Bible is not only an historical source, it has been a means of communication with God, a mediator of the divine word to contemporary believers, a source of present contact with the living word. Christian faith without the Bible is unthinkable. Where personal identity has been shaped as Christian identity, any threat to a primary source and sustainer of that identity may be too great to sustain without fundamental and wrenching revision of the image of self. The emotional as well as the cognitive aspects of traditional faith must not be underestimated in weighing, in interpreting what is going on in the responses of feminists. Loss of community is also critical for women who reject a patriarchal Bible and the religious community that bears it. That is why alternative communities and alternative symbols and sources of revelation are so important for feminist critics of patriarchal religion, whether woman church or Wicca or other forms of goddess or female-centered religion. And I would add, that is why sisterhood is essential, first for women and then for men who must learn as outsiders to find themselves named and claimed by circles centered in women's experience. But there is another reason for feminists to maintain the painful tie to a patriarchal text, beyond the threat of lost community and the threat to identity. And that is that this source of bondage is at the same time a source of liberation, and in my view, the primary source of feminist critique of patriarchal oppression. I am a feminist because I am a Christian, and I am not alone. For the critique of oppressive systems, economic, political, and ideological, and of idols, and the demand for justice are fundamental to the biblical message. And when feminists turn that critique and that demand on systems of patriarchal power and ideology, they are simply actualizing in our own day an old demand, whose radical implications had not been fully recognized or spelled out. In a new age demands new realizations of those old demands. Ruther and Russell are right, I believe, when they identify the fundamental message of the Christian Bible and Christian faith as a message of liberation, a message of liberation, wholeness, and healing, governed by principles of love and justice. Different generations, groups, and individuals will hear that message in different texts and in different terms, and they will translate it into the terms of their own context and experience as a word of release for African American slaves in 19th century America, and I seem to have a blank in the text here. Excuse me. I had meant to fill that in with further examples, but perhaps you can do your own. But the critique of patriarchy is far more difficult to carry through, for the very texts that carry the liberating message are often cast in exclusively male terms. The fundamental texts that undergird the notion of equality are notions that speak of brotherhood, symbolizing the egalitarian ideal and a community, use the terms brotherhood to symbolize the egalitarian ideal, and a community of equals whose rights and duties are mutually binding only on other men, and more specifically, free men, natives, and property owners. The feminist critique turns back on the very texts that have sparked and preserved the message of justice and the vision of wholeness. Do the terms of debate, identity of the speakers, or limits of the vision invalidate the message? When does the weight of patriarchal culture become too much for the word to bear? When does it crush those who attempt to wield it for new battles? Different feminists assess and respond to the tension between patriarchal word and liberating message in different ways, and use different means to locate and retrieve a feminist message. I will sketch some of these painful and selective options. Before I look at feminist options, however, and their consequences for the church as a whole, I want to return to the fundamental question of allegiance. Allegiance to the book and to the community that has transmitted and interpreted it. I spoke of the Bible as shaping and sustaining Christian identity and community. These are, in fact, primary ways in which the Bible exercises authority. But the Bible's authority has come to be identified with verbal assent to propositions concerning its reception as the Word of God. Verbal assent to propositions concerning the Bible's divine origins rather than life conformed to its teachings. And for many women and men within the church, the issue of feminist critique is focused and formulated in these terms, these terms of assent to propositions about the nature of the Bible as Word of God. For a great many feminists today, perhaps the majority, recognition of the Bible's complicity in patriarchal oppression, in its origins as well as its use, requires rejection of the Bible as a source of revelation or a norm for belief and action. Patriarchal texts, they say, must be divested of idolatrous claims to divine authority. The words of men must be unmasked in their attempts to represent themselves as the words of God. Such an attack on the Bible as a human creation and a tool of patriarchy is blasphemous to believers who reverence the Bible as the Word of God. Many women, torn by this attack on a book by which they have lived, choose to trust its words as they have received them and submit to its authority, reasoning that it is better to serve God than men, and identifying the word of the Bible with the word of God. Better to serve God than men or other women, to follow God even against their own experience and will. I repeatedly encounter women struggling with new options for their lives who believe that they must submit to male authority, even abusive authority, because it is God's way, revealed in Scripture. People who work with battered women report this as a common feature. To forsake or even question a way that has been identified as God's way is too great a risk. For many, both inside the church and out, the view of the alternatives is the same. Accept the Bible as the word of God and submit to it, or reject it as the word of men. Those were the alternatives as Stanton posed them. It is a tragic dilemma, with tragic results for those who elect either option, because it rests on a false understanding of Scripture and scriptural authority. False beliefs hurt, and false or inadequate understandings of the nature of biblical authority are hurting the church today. I understand the appeal, especially in uncertain and tumultuous times, of a system that offers security, even if it pinches at places. And I am not ready to reject altogether the notion of submission of will or the metaphor of struggle or even hierarchical modes of authority, all of which have biblical sanctions and all of which have come under attack by feminists. But I do reject idolatrous identification of human systems of order with divine will or plan. It is here I believe that feminism has an indispensable contribution to make. What is widely perceived as a threat to faith, namely feminism and feminist critique of patriarchy, is, I believe, God's gift in our time, to the church and to the world, to save us from the false idols to which we cling and to lead us forward to the wholeness envisioned in creation or revisioned as new creation. Feminists insist that the Bible is the words of men, and further,
of men who have misconstrued the nature of our sexually bifurcated humanity, creating systems of oppression for women, which operate at both political and ideological levels. Feminist critique of the Bible is the most penetrating and comprehensive of all modern critiques of the Bible's culturally determined limits and perversions, because it leaves no place of safe retreat. In my view, which at this point corresponds to the most radical critique, there is no pure remnant, no untainted core, no tradition or set of texts or sayings behind the text that has escaped the imprint of patriarchal culture, which is to say that the Bible is a human book, and it partakes of the limits and the sinful distortions of human existence. But that is no reason whatever to deny authority to this book, authority even as the Word of God. For we have heard God speaking here, God's words in human words, speech, and thought. In fact, we do not hear God in any other way. The heart of the gospel message by which we live and to which this book testifies is that God has chosen to dwell among us as one of us, and that we know God because we have seen God in our likeness. And if God is not bound to that appearance and time, if I can see God in the prophet of Montgomery and Memphis, Martin Luther King, or in the compassionate friend of the dying, Mother Teresa, it is because I have learned to see her in a Jewish teacher of first century Palestine, a male leader in the tradition of his ancestors who assembled an inner circle of men to further his mission, a teacher rejected by those to whom he came, but whose death gave life to a new community which would encircle the globe, embracing and challenging all of the kingdoms and cultures of this world. Word of God in human words. That is the mystery and power of our affirmation about the Bible, and that is the source of its authority for us. But how does it operate? And how do we identify the divine within the human? Distinguish eternal truth from transient and fallible human knowledge? How do we apprehend the spirit in a work of ink and paper, papyrus or parchment? That is the problem of every generation and of every reader, and every effort is at best for a moment. Its validity for a moment. Every effort to separate spirit from flesh, the timeless from the time-bound, falls short and cannot escape the trap of its own time, absolutizing the forms of a particular age and culture, or abstracting a spirit that cannot be recognized or apprehended under the actual conditions of life. It is here that feminism helps us so profoundly, by showing us just how deeply embedded our cultural constructs and our gender-determined consciousness and needs are in our sacred writings, and in the revelatory experiences behind them. Feminists insist that this partial and asymmetrical view given in the Bible cannot stand for the whole. It requires a constructive effort to bring the feminine into view and into the shaping and substance of future discourse about the divine. Feminists are divided, however, on whether the androcentric tradition preserved within the Bible can give access to a source of truth capable of comprehending and addressing female experience and female ways of knowing, or whether it is bound to its male origins in a manner that excludes incorporation of female experience and representation of the divine. Feminists who continue to hold on to the scriptures of Judaism and the early church find some degree of continuity between the faith articulated in these writings and the faith expressed in feminist dreams and hopes. They find the link in different ways and in different places, as I noted in my treatment of Ruther, Russell, Tribble, and Fiorenza, and with differing understandings of the nature of biblical authority. Before I attempt some generalizations about feminist hermeneutics and biblical authority, I want briefly to expand my sketch of feminist hermeneutics and feminist biblical scholarship. Sackenfeld presents a helpful typology, and I do this now not so much with particular figures, but now drawing upon her typology that ranges over more figures. Sackenfeld presents a helpful typology of feminist perspectives on Bible and theology, organized as responses to Fiorenza's position as expressed in memory of her. She identifies as the central issue in feminist discussion of biblical authority the question of the role of women's experience in appropriating the biblical witness and the proper definition of experience. Nearly all would agree, she says, that experience cannot be ignored in interpreting Scripture. But from that point of agreement, three lines of thought diverge in her typology. At one extreme is Fiorenza, who makes experience, and more particularly, the personally and politically reflective experience of oppression and liberation, the criterion of appropriateness for biblical interpretation and evaluation of biblical authority claims. At the other extreme, Sackenfeld places the literature of the evangelical wing of American Protestantism, illustrated by essays from the Evangelical Colloquium on Women and the Bible held in 1984. While she notes diversity of opinion within that gathering and in the collection of essays, and cautions against generalizing, she finds that most seek a canonical check on what they describe as destructive subjectivism, while struggling with the question of how Scripture itself can adjudicate debates between competing interpreters. For example, Letha Scanzoni and Nancy Hardesty in the 1986... Whoops, that's 2 years after... Well, I have it cited here in her article from the 1986 version of their book, All We Were Meant to Be, Biblical Feminism for Today. They appeal to the Wesleyan quadrilateral, which is Scripture, tradition, experience, and reason, in asserting that while Scripture must be the first source of theology, the three other sources always come into play. They recognize the unavoidable subjectivity of the interpreter, but formally subordinate experience to Scripture. They also define experience differently from Fiorenza, identifying it in their terms as our own personal religious experiences and those of people we know. In contrast to Fiorenza's specific focus on the struggle for liberation as the experience that counts, if you will. For Scanzoni and Hardesty, as well as Fiorenza, however, it is women's experience that is decisive. Sackenfeld finds a middle ground, or another angle of vision, in Letty Russell's understanding of authority and experience. Russell insists that authority, as legitimized power, accomplishes its ends by evoking the assent of the respondent, and that's an essential aspect of this. The Bible has authority in my life, she argues, because it makes sense of my experience and speaks to me about the meaning and purpose of my humanity in Jesus Christ. Its authority in my life stems from its story of God's invitation to participate in the restoration of wholeness, peace, and justice in the world. Somehow, Sackenfeld comments, the Bible for Russell evokes consent through the power of God's Spirit, despite its many sexist, racist, and triumphalist texts, whose viewpoint must be rejected. Marianne Tolbert describes the paradox as a tension between God as helper and God as enemy. Both Tolbert and Russell propose new paradigms of authority, with Tolbert emphasizing partnership in place of domination, and Russell speaking of the authority of the future, described as God's intention for amended creation. Sackenfeld goes on to discuss the variety of ways in which the Bible functions as a resource for constructing feminist theologies, identifying three principal options. The first focuses on reinterpretation of texts traditionally read as requiring women's subordination within a patriarchal system, and the highlighting of hitherto ignored texts that present women in more positive light. This approach, which attempts to show that the text either meant something else, for example, the treatments of that speak of mutual submission, rather than simply submission of women to men, or that they refer to special circumstances of the time and are therefore not universally binding. These arguments seem to be especially important to evangelical feminists, Sackenfeld notes. The second option involves recognition of general themes in the Bible that offer the possibility of a theological critique of patriarchy, and is exemplified by Ruther's appeal to prophetic principles and Russell's appeal to the biblical vision of amended creation, or household of freedom. The third option involves approaching texts about women to learn about the intersection of experience of ancient and modern women living in patriarchal cultures, an approach represented by Tribble and Fiorenza. Before I turn to the question of authority in Christian faith, I want to pick up an earlier emphasis in a quite limited way. That is the emphasis on. I'm going to skip over this. What I do want to do at this point is give you is say a word about Jewish feminism. I will leave out the treatment of the broader feminist movement that is now dealing with religious texts, asking questions of gender, and contributing to the research on which feminist theologians draw, but who do not always identify themselves as feminist. Now, for example, many male scholars are publishing, if you look at biblical journals, there are many articles that in one way or another deal with issues of gender that have been raised by feminists and that contribute to feminist theological analysis, but they're not necessarily motivated by feminist theological objectives. But I do want to speak at least of the way in which Jewish feminists have responded, giving only two examples here, and these having to do with Old Testament interpretation. Two recent works by Jewish feminist scholars make important contributions to current debate concerning the nature and extent of patriarchal perspectives exhibited in the Hebrew Bible and in the social order and religious conceptions behind the text. Carol Myers, in her book Discovering Eve, I've put the names here that might not be familiar to you, rightly criticizes the concept of patriarchy as employed in contemporary feminist analysis, and especially its use in analyzing ancient Israelite society. It fails to recognize the complex dynamics of male-female relations, especially in situations where women exercise significant power but have no formal authority. And it makes inappropriate, that is, modern feminist analysis of patriarchy as applied to ancient Israel, that is, the modern feminist concept of patriarchy, makes inappropriate equations between ancient Israelite and modern Western society, she argues. Her critique of feminist theology has an unspoken target in the tendency of Christian feminists to identify oppressive patriarchal systems with ancient Israel and the Jewish scriptures, either to identify Christianity as a liberating alternative for women or to condemn the failure of New Testament Christianity to repudiate the oppressive Jewish legacy. Myers acknowledges an oppressive misogynist stream within Judaism, observable in the latest stages of composition and redaction of the Hebrew Scriptures. But she attributes this primarily to late Hellenistic influences, that is, to pagan, non-Jewish influence, and also to fundamental social changes occasioned by the institution of the monarchy. Pre-monarchic Israel, she insists, was an egalitarian society in which women had equal status with men, and it is in this period, that is normative for her. You can see the parallel to Giuseppe Arendt's argument for an original egalitarian movement around Jesus. In her command of current anthropological literature and her use of this literature to illuminate the life of village Israel as the ethos in which Israelite theology was born, Myers is without a peer and has contributed significantly to an understanding of gender relations, family life, economic and social relations in ancient Israel. Even if her interpretation and dating of key texts must be rejected, as I believe they must. I think there are fundamental flaws in some of her arguments, but she has done more, and I commend the book for her attempt to sketch the social world out of which the text arose and the significant role of women in that society. Tikva Frymer-Kensky's book, In the Wake of the Goddesses, targets the divine realm as the source for ancient Israelite views of gender roles and identity. In contrast to the surrounding nations, whose gods reflected at the same time legitimated the gender roles of the society, she says, Israel's sole sexless god provided no gender models for its citizens, but encouraged an anthropology that de-emphasized sex and gender, prescribing behavior without acknowledgement of gender roles. She too recognizes a gender-specific and misogynist strain in the textual tradition, but she argues that the great majority of texts in the Hebrew Bible address readers with no attention to gender, and hence, she argues, equally. Although I think this argument represents a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of androcentric, generic representation, she brings renewed attention to the discrepancy between ideal constructions and practice. She also draws attention to the problems of a soul deity and of gender representation in conceptions of the divine. And her treatment of goddesses in ancient Mesopotamian religion and culture is a major contribution, and I would say the only treatment of goddesses in the ancient world that is worth reading. This is the only work available on goddesses written by a Sumerologist, an Assyriologist, someone who has first-hand knowledge of the Babylonian, Sumerian, Assyrian texts. And she does a fine job on that, the first half of the book. So if you want an authoritative reading, and I've spoken with Assyriologists, male Assyriologists, about that part of the book. I think she's done a good job, at least some who know those texts. Both Myers and Frymer-Kensky aim by historical argument. They both attempt through historical argument to support traditional affirmations of the Bible's authority. Although neither identify this aim, and both seek to do this by minimalizing female oppression. They may both be right, but I do not think historical argument of egalitarian intent is sufficient to ground a feminist affirmation of the contemporary authority of the Bible. Historical argument, I think, is insufficient. The patriarchal bias and androcentrism remain in the text as distortions, intended or unintended, of the image of God and of humankind. I want to return to Letty Russell's statement now of biblical authority, noting, picking up the issues of authority and noting essential features of her formulation, and then conclude with my own reflections. Russell says, "The Bible has authority in my life because it makes sense of my experience and speaks to me about the meaning and purpose of my humanity in Jesus Christ. In spite of its ancient and patriarchal worldviews, in spite of its inconsistencies and mixed messages, the story of God's love affair with the world leads me to a vision of a new creation that impels my life. Now, I want to note a number of features in this statement that I think speak in more general terms about the meaning of authority. First, the statement does not appeal to particular texts, but to the Bible as a whole. It carries authority as a single complex composition. Two, the claim is personal, anchored in individual experience. Here, Russell speaks only for herself. This characteristic feature of feminist theology, this is a characteristic feature of feminist theology to rest final authority in personal experience. And it is a characteristic that has been heavily criticized by those who are wary of subjectivism. And I shall return to this point. Three, the source of the authority is a message. It is not merely formal authority, but authority that rests on content. That suggests that meaning and authority must be intimately related. Four, the content of the message is formulated in distinctly modern terms, although the content is formulated in distinctively modern terms. It is recognizable as the recapitulation of an old story, a story told and retold by the church. It points then to a history of interpretation that lies behind her personal statement, and a locus for that interpretation, namely the church. Even as it reaches behind the tradition to the Bible itself for a fresh reading, a reading in conversation with the concerns of a new day. Five, the message is centered in Jesus Christ, who is seen as revealing God's intention for the world and God's means of relating to the world. The message contains as essential components a word about God, myself, Jesus, and the world. The authority of Scripture is exhibited and tested in what is primary and central to its message rather than what is secondary or peripheral. Discerning the center is therefore essential. Six, the authority is future-oriented, even as it is anchored in the past. It offers a vision that insists that God's business with the world is not yet finished. What has been is meant to prepare us for what will be, to chart the direction and invite us to participate in that project. Seven, the Bible energizes those who hear its message. Its vision impels. It brings readers and hearers into contact with the source of power. Russell's statement does not meet the usual tests for affirming the authority of Scripture that have been devised by those most concerned to safeguard it, but it touches virtually all of the essential points. Her claim, her choice of contemporary idiom, is no more culture-bound than so-called traditional or orthodox formulations, which have frozen the language of an earlier age, employing it, however, to clothe distinctively 19th century ideas. As critics of fundamentalism have pointed out, this defense of a threatened tradition by fundamentalists is a modern phenomenon shaped in response to a modern crisis. The crisis remains, and it remains unsolved by new assertions of authority. It remains because it is ultimately a crisis of meaning, and it must be solved at that level. I have another conclusion that deals with that, but in order to get this in bounds, I have left that out. I have considerable sympathy for the arguments of David Clines when he proposes to discard the notion of authority altogether. I agree with his assertion that the concept of an authoritative text has frustrated our ability truly to hear what the text has to say, and that it has had a negative effect on much biblical interpretation. I spend too much time and energy trying to get students past the preconceptions they bring to the text and their anxieties over the right interpretation so that they can encounter the text afresh on its own terms. That's what emphasis on authority does. It makes it almost impossible for us to hear the text. But I do not think we can read the Bible, and so although I sympathize with the argument that we should simply discard the notion of authority, I do not think we can read the Bible as Christians without raising the question of its authority for us. And I think he misunderstands the meaning of authority. His argument surfaces in a critique of Phyllis Trible's reading of Genesis 2 and 3, a text which he views as persisting in its androcentric orientation, from which it cannot be redeemed despite the constructive program of second-generation feminists. The title of his article is, "What Does Eve Do to Help?" And other irredeemably androcentric orientations in Genesis 1 through 3, which he says he cannot give up without a loss of personal integrity. Posing the dilemma as a choice between faithfulness to the teachings of the Hebrew and Christian scriptures or faithfulness to one's own integrity as a whole human being, formulation of Letty Russell, actually, Kleins rejects the options of ascribing the sexism of the text to the primitive world of the Old Testament and denying its authority, namely the Old Testament's authority, in favor of the New Testament. Or another alternative, which he also rejects, accepting the authority of the Bible in matters to which the heart and mind can clearly consent and rejecting it when it conflicts with our deeply held convictions. For him, the notion of authority points interpreters in the wrong direction, focusing on the nature of the text rather than its function. He doesn't want to maintain that the Bible is right or even wrong, but that it impacts for good upon people. Identifying authority with dogma and the plundering of the Bible for proof texts for theological warfare, he chides feminists for failing to see that authority is a concept from the male world of power relations, and that a more inclusive language of influence, encouragement, and inspiration would be more acceptable. I think Kleins misunderstands the nature of authority, but he does describe a popular use of the term, which Countryman, in a book entitled Biblical Authority or Tyranny, Biblical Tyranny, describes as tyranny. But he rightly sees that preoccupation with the question of authority misdirects attention away from the living word to its credentials, away from encounter with the text to external tests of its truth or trustworthiness. Those who press the question of authority think to assure the purity and strength of its precious contents, but they have constructed man-made or humanly devised cisterns, reservoirs that cannot hold living waters. What we need now is not more cement to plaster the cracks of our broken cisterns, but a path to living waters that spring up from the depths in an ever-flowing stream. The path to the living waters has been strewn with obstacles, obstacles that define the object of our search in misleading terms, and narrow the path we must walk by setting up preconditions on what we must believe and how we must read. Our fundamental problem with the Bible today, I believe, is a problem of understanding, and authority rests ultimately on understanding. Old understandings have been challenged by modern conceptions and experience, but we are reluctant to set aside past formulations so that words can speak afresh to us. Changing times require changing concepts and changing evaluations, not simply new translations. Our conversation with the ancient texts must reflect the changing circumstances of readers and of their world, but it must also honor the integrity of the ancient speakers. I do not think that there is one right way of using or understanding the Bible. In fact, I think the search for one right way is our problem. That is what most doctrines of authority attempt to assure, a right way of reading. The result is a straitjacket on the reader or believer and on the spirit, which, however, usually manages to escape anyway and manifest itself in strange places like the feminist movement. I do want to plead, although I do not believe there is one right way to read the Bible, I do want to plead, however, for an approach to understanding the Bible and the Bible's authority that is consonant with the character and content of the Bible itself and with the diverse needs and abilities of its users. We speak different languages of faith that are, I think, both genetically and culturally conditioned, and I do not think these differences can be dismissed as merely semantic. But however real our differences, and however deeply rooted in our individual and collective psychosocial histories, we belong to the same household of faith, united in allegiance to Christ. And confession of that allegiance requires us to engage in conversation. And conversation is my primary metaphor for both the study and the use of the Bible. The primer, the Bible is the primer for our conversation, providing a vocabulary of faith and a pattern for our discourse. And it is a pattern of dialogue. I have argued that our approach to the Bible and our understanding of its authority should be consonant with its character and content. What is most striking about the Bible as a written document is its pluriform and multivocal character, its plural forms and its many voices. A collection of documents of differing genres, ages, subject matter, and theologies. The Bible spans more than a millennium and represents hundreds of voices, not a single voice. It presents us with the conversation of a community over time, a conversation about the source and meaning of its life, its destiny, and its vocation. It is a conversation that adopts new language for new occasions, a conversation that is filled with conflict and passionate argument as different voices present their visions and their claims to truth. It requires us to enter into that conversation and to test the claims. We cannot stand by as onlookers, nor can we respond only through aesthetic appreciation. These voices claim to speak the truth about the nature of our existence, our destiny, our world. Conservatives rightly stress that the Bible makes ultimate claims. To respond appropriately is to test these claims, not simply to accept them. For the Bible is the first word in the Christian's journey, not the last. The primer for our theological reflection and construction, but not the theology that we must construct for our own day. If we have rightly understood the conversation in the Bible, we must continue it. For it is a conversation about a God who is alive and not dead, and about a world that is God's creation and the place of God's encounter with humankind. And it is a world of change, change for good and change for evil. We cannot return to the biblical world, nor can we make it speak our language or endorse our concerns. It has no feminist message, I think. But it does have a message about the nature of our humanity and the requirements of justice that in our day must be translated into terms of full equality of women in order that the full image of God may be revealed. I return to the question of authority. I reject notions of biblical authority that link it to a particular theory of divine agency, or impute a special supernatural character that removes its writings from the constraints of human nature, history, and culture. I reject identification of its authority with particular theological formulations or with a particular trajectory or core within its writings. Although I agree essentially with Letty Russell and Rosemary Ruther and other liberation theologians in recognizing a prophetic visionary stream of tradition within scriptures, the scriptures that describes their central message and their message for me, I am uneasy about resting a notion of the Bible's claim on me on such a selective principle. I also reject the notion of a canon within the canon, or a canon behind the canon, whether it's Fiorenza's Ecclesia of Women or Schubert Ogden's Earliest Apostolic Witness. Even as I acknowledge the functional necessity of such a concept, we all have our canon within the canon. I want to insist that the notion of biblical authority be distinguished from meaning for me, and at the same time insist that when it ceases in significant measure to have meaning for me, its authority is dubious. I reject the criterion of meaning for me, or even meaning for my group, as the criterion of authority, because the Bible, in contrast to other books, is a communal document, as both created and transmitted through communal processes. Because the Bible is the church's book, that is where I must work out my understanding of it and its meaning for my life, in conversation with others there, and I understand that church in ecumenical and universal terms. Even as I draw upon and contribute insights into its meanings derived from other sources, including academic study in the company of men and women of other faith and no religious faith, that is, I participate in a conversation within the church in which I contribute my experience and insights that come from associations with those outside the church. But where I give account, despite that contact and source of input into my own understanding, the place where I give account of my understanding is in the church, and that's where I'm held accountable. When I speak of a concept of biblical authority that does not rest exclusively on my consent, it is because, as a Christian, I come to the Bible with a presumption of what I shall find there that is shaped by my experience in the church. In the church, I live in a Bible-shaped world of liturgy and prayer, of song and story and sermon topics, of admonitions and exhortations. The Bible comes to me through family use and church school with credentials. Credentials I will only later test. In short, by the church's testimony of use and honor, the Bible comes to me as having authority. But it can retain that authority only as it is confirmed in my own experience, which may require discarding arguments on which it originally rested. Ultimately, the Bible's authority rests in its ability to reveal its author in a way that enables us to recognize this God in our own day. Only as it directs our attention away from itself to the living God may we acclaim it as the Word of God. The authority of the Bible does not rest in the infallibility of its statements, but in the truth of its witness to a creating and redeeming power, which can and must be known as a present reality. The Bible as the Word of God, in human words, exhibits the cultural limits and sinful distortions of humanity in every age, witnessing thereby to the central affirmation of Christian faith that God is most fully and truly revealed in assuming this same human nature. The Bible shares the incarnational character of the one to whom it bears witness. It proclaims by its composition, as well as its declarations, that the Creator has chosen to be revealed in creation, even coming among us as one of us. But that manifestation does not exhaust or circumscribe the divine presence or power, and the word by which that action is recalled and represented is only the servant of the living Word. The words of God spoken to prophets and poets are essential to Christian faith and carry the authority of their speaker. But the Word of God cannot be contained in any document, nor can it be comprehended apart from the Word made flesh, which is both the center and the norm of Scripture.